You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
This Sunday and next Sunday is designated as a day of prayer for the persecuted church. And I just wanted to take an extra moment. We may mention it again next Sunday, but particularly in light of National Election Week, it seems like biblical Christians are in the stream of social and political events that may increasingly make us feel like we're on the list of persecuted Christians. We're not so much in perspective, but we do need to pray for our brothers and sisters. We have a unity and solidarity with those who are true believers scattered around the world who are suffering because of their faith. Socially, politically, there is institutional persecution of Christians around the world. And if you look at those who study these things, you find out that those persecuted Christians don't feel so much that they are victims as that it is their privilege, as we see in Acts, to suffer for the name of Christ, for the cause of Christ. So I just want to begin by just bowing for a moment, and let's together lift our hearts up to God in remembering our brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for the degree of freedom and personal religious rights that we experience in this country. We pray that you would protect that. But this morning we bow just for a moment to remember brothers and sisters who are in crisis because pastors and dads are thrown into prison and beaten in the streets and ostracized from their families and held against their will and starved to death for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask on their behalf, Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would point them to your great love, to a future with you in your presence, to a clarity of testimony and a capacity to cling to the truth and not recant. May by their witness others see and believe. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. These are auspicious days in our country. We have never seen a national political series like we've seen in the last weeks and months. And who knows what the next few days may bring. It has been incredible. I'm so thankful for the men who have stood before us during the Sunday school hour over the past 8 weeks or so, very clearly giving us biblical perspective on American politics as it is today and how we relate to that in a biblical way, how we view that, what God's view is, what our rights actually are and are not. And how we relate to that even to our neighbors and how we get involved in the political process. All that is important, but it is a little bit short-sighted. Even as we go to cast our votes on Tuesday, we need to begin with the end in view. Not just the end, the conclusion of this crazy political process. Embarrassing political process that's taken place. Not just how that works out over the next 2 years or 4 years or 6 years or however many years, but really the long view, the big long view. It's extremely important to keep the end goal in mind as you hold your course in the heat of battle. This is certainly true in mundane ways, even in our just regular everyday lives. In our career, one of the most important questions that was asked of me as a young minister is, What do you want to be or to have accomplished over the course of your career or life? What is your 20-year or 30-year goal? That's a significant question to try to figure out. What is it that you want to see accomplished with your life? This is certainly true for retirement. I passed the 60-year milestone a couple years ago, and much to my dismay, I looked in the mirror and I didn't see the young man that was there once. And I realized I've got to start thinking about retirement in a different way. Now, you know, don't hit the panic button. I'm not retiring tomorrow. But what is it do you expect to have done to prepare your life for that sort of conclusion, the sunset years? What is it that you want that to look like, and how are you going to achieve that? This is certainly true in sports. Don't you think the Chicago Cubs started their season hoping, working, and dreaming of winning the World Series, even though they hadn't done it for 107 years before? Of course. This is true for major milestones in your life. You visualize what it would be like and how you would feel when you graduate from school, or even that you would graduate from school. That you get your first great job in your area of training or passion, of getting married. What does the wedding look like? You know, it's just sort of legendary. Girls from about age 8, I think, visualize what their wedding is going to be like. And then a guy shows up and ruins it. You visualize sort of becoming the boss or working your way up the ladder. Hopefully you don't work your way up the ladder only to find that you've leaned the ladder against the wrong building. Of at least trying to own your own home. This is true in smaller everyday tasks. All of us, when we go to bake a cake, right? We visualize what it's going to look like and what it's going to taste like as we mix those dry and wet ingredients. How does that become a cake? How did somebody figure that out? Or prepare a meal or get the yard work done. Yesterday I finished vacuuming the leaves and pine needles off of my yard through humongous clouds of dust in the dark. I still feel like I'm breathing dirt. But, you know, you visualize what it's going to look like. And when I woke up this morning, I was like, oh, somebody mowed the yard and cleaned all those pine needles and leaves up. That's great. Even small tasks like just finishing your homework for the day. Moving toward whatever goal it is, there's a lot of hard work, sometimes setbacks, sometimes a revision of the goal. We're planning on building this big addition back behind us, and just, you know, a little snippet of update. One thing that has delayed us is that our wonderful, wonderful, truly wonderful county administration that handles all of that stuff decided that this wasn't a new building so much as it was a renovation because it's connected. Therefore, the rules changed a little bit, and we're trying to fulfill those rules as quickly as possible. But you see the construction trailer out there. We have a vision for what that might look like, what that might feel like, what it might be like to enter the auditorium for worship and have the platform over here and the lighting different and the seating different and more capacity for more people by God's grace. And we have a vision for that. With determination and persistence, you keep working at it. There are many great examples of beginning with the end in view from history. I think of, you know, in this political season, just the founding of the United States of America. The founding fathers, these great thinkers, these great debaters, these guys who met in secret at first as much as possible, and then later in the Constitutional Congress and putting it all together from the original 13 colonies. Imagine what the British thought. The British did not expect that outcome. But the founding fathers had something in mind for what it was going to look like and how it was going to operate and all of that. And they were determined on pain of their own lives to reach for that goal. I think of heavier than air flight. That's the official original term of airplanes. Orville and Wilbur Wright were, they took all kinds of guff from people around them. It would never work. No, but they kept on trying. They were bicycle makers. But they kept on trying until they got it done, and look where we are today. I mean, half of the congregation is related to that industry. One of my favorites is the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton and his ship called Endurance. If you haven't read that, I commend it to you. Sir Ernest Shackleton was not a believer, but there are a lot of wonderful lessons there with regard to keeping after it. He and his crew, 24 men, survived being stranded in the Antarctic after being given up for dead by the rest of the world. And they didn't lose a single man from that ship. It's an amazing, amazing story. This morning, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. As our nation goes to the polls this week, I think it's important to think about what is the end. Not just the small end, what is the result, who wins the election, who doesn't, how it gets contested, how it goes on in the courts forever, whatever, that kind of stuff. But what is the real end game here? How can that help us and encourage us? And I look to Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read this. It's a short chapter. I want to give you some context for the flow of this, and then we're going to get into it. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now, I know it's dangerous to speak from the book of Revelation at all. A lot of people have a lot of crazy ideas, including many I've read this week. It's obvious that the book of Revelation is filled with all kinds of symbolism. And it's best in Bible interpretation to not go crazy what those things may mean, but to take the flow and the general principles involved and think and dwell on those things, unless they are specifically identified as to what they are. And Scripture interprets Scripture, so we can see the flow here. Revelation 4 and 5 go together, and we're kind of coming into the middle of this scene. The throne of God is introduced in chapter 4 in some detail. It comes right after the first couple of chapters, 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus is presented and speaks of churches, actually local churches in the province of Asia. And after those churches, we reflect then from a completely different perspective, looking up into heaven. And John sees, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, specific visions of what that throne room looks like. And we come here to chapter 5, and we see the focus of the vision dramatically changing. Here's what George Beasley Murray says. It's as though a television camera in heaven zooms in on the hand of God to show a scroll which no one can open. The camera then pulls out and focuses on the one that is not yet seen. He's standing in the center, near the center of the throne. By virtue of his triumph, he's able to take and open the scroll. And when he does so, all heaven rings with praise. It's likely that we have here a representation of the coronation of Jesus the Lord in terms of ancient enthronement ceremonies of the Middle East, including exaltation, presentation, enthronement, and acclamation. The equivalent of exaltation is seen in verse 5 and so forth. He goes on through the chapter. So what we're seeing here is this final enthronement of Jesus Christ, and the scroll then representing sort of the unfolding of the end of history. That is the end in mind. And the rest of the book of Revelation continues in various ways, not always in time sequence, to reflect on what do those end days look like. In fact, the term for Revelation is apocalypse, which is just a revelation, but we have so adopted that into our language to think of apocalypse as sort of worldwide destruction. Because of the judgments and the establishment of righteousness that takes place in the ensuing chapters. The first thing I want us to see this morning is what we see about God. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Here's what it says in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, this is a carryover, like I said, from chapter 4. For God the Father, we take it, is seated on the throne. It's important to know he is seated. His work is absolutely secure. God is totally sovereign in all things. If you were here at Sunday school, you would have seen some of that illustrated in the lesson. God is completely sovereign, down to the tiniest atom and molecule of all of creation in the universe. God is sovereign. He is seated on the throne. He's seated on the throne today. He's seated on the throne on Tuesday. He's seated on the throne in January. He's seated on the throne. He is so sovereign that the scripture tells us we really can't take a breath apart from him. He knows when we're sitting down, when we're standing up. He goes with us. He's with us. He's there before us to the farthest reaches of the seas. No matter where we go, whether we're under the sea or in outer space, God is already there. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. God is sovereign. and he has this scroll in his right hand. Alan Johnson, commentating on Revelation, says the scroll is not only about judgment and about the inheritance of the kingdom. Rather, it contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people, judgment for the world, and the final reward of the saints. Christ alone, as the Messiah, is the executor of the purposes of God and the heir of the inheritance of the world. And he obtained this status by his substitutionary and propitiatory death on the cross. So this scroll with seven seals, apparently, that can be broken and unfolded a little bit, and then the second seal broken and unfolded a little bit through, however it's done mechanically, this is sort of the revelation of the final end times, all the things that are going to happen in human history until that final judgment that comes at the end of Revelation. So he has this scroll, and he has had this scroll. All of human history has been in his hands. You read through the Old Testament, you see how his hand has been on the people of Abraham, how his hand has controlled the kings and the kingdoms around the people of Israel and Judah. I've been reading in Jeremiah. It is absolutely fascinating to see how much detail the prophecies give about the rulership of their country and the countries around them. It's amazing. It's amazing. And in most cases, even like this prophecy, most prophecy is best completely understood and clarified in retrospect. We can't see it and understand it all the symbolism, all of that stuff, ahead of time. People try, and they actually just make up stuff. But we understand it very clearly when we look at it after it's been fulfilled, and we say, yeah, that's it. That's it. God is completely supreme ruler of the universe. He is seated. He is totally sovereign. And he has this scroll written that describes all of human history. And particularly this scroll, as it unfolds in the next chapters, are these end times things. Second question is, what do we see about Jesus? Jesus is our unique sovereign Savior. Jesus is our unique sovereign Savior. This is very important. I did a Facebook posting that I swiped from somebody, Tim Challies, I think, who swiped it from somebody else. It said, America is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is. Sometimes we get this exalted idea of what America is, what the United States of America stands for. And again, frankly, if you read prophecy very carefully, although some people think they see America in there, it's not explicit. Here's what we see in the next verses, Revelation 5, 2 through 6. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. And I, meaning John, the human author, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." This is amazing in a lot of different ways. I just want to add this caution. Our church is Faith Bible Church, as Jim so well articulated. We want the Bible to be at the center of all that we believe and how we act as Christians and as a church. We really do. There are friends, perhaps among us and others that we have, that worship the sovereignty of God more than they worship God. We need to be careful about how we exalt the rightness of our doctrine or a doctrinal system or structure. We want to be biblical. The Bible informs us about all of our beliefs, but not to be caught in worshiping anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right? Given that caution, I want you to see that what these verses tell us is that our status as humans is completely hopeless apart from him. The scene in heaven described here is really very dramatic. There is a loud voice calling out, "Who is able to open the scroll?" Loud enough, it seems, to completely reach all of heaven and perhaps earth, and no one steps forward for a long time. So much so that John is burdened to tears. What's going to happen? This scroll needs to be unrolled. We need to see these final events played out. We long for the end of time when God will be completely exalted and there's no one to open the scroll. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, our country is worthless. Apart from Christ, we are reduced to tears without hope. The second thing I want you to see about Jesus here as our unique and sovereign Savior is he's standing. He's standing. We're affirmed in Scripture, other places, that he stands before the throne. Didn't we just sing that? He stands before the throne, interceding for us according to the will of God. He is our mediator, the only mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. He stands before the throne. This is his role. He's standing before the throne. Third thing about Jesus is he appears in this vision as a slain lamb who is revived. The picture is very graphic. The words used are quite graphic. This is not like a mature adult lamb. It is the paschal lamb, a young lamb, spotless, perfect, and basically killed by slitting its throat. And yet, he stands. And he's referred to in this passage by these Old Testament images that identify him with all of the course of Old Testament history looking to the Messiah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is the lamb. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he talks about John the Baptist's ministry and the key phrase that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amazing. And here it shows up again. This makes it very, very clear who the identity of this personage is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, slain for us on a tree, still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. Yet alive. Yet alive. That is completely unique. He is a unique sovereign Savior. There is no other religion in the world that makes that kind of claim. The author and perfecter of our faith, the one who personally, willingly put forward his life to be sacrificed on behalf of my sin. No one else makes that offer. No one else makes that offer in all of human history. No one else is qualified to make that offer. No one else is perfect and sinless as my substitute. And no one else rose from the dead as God confirmed the sacrifice is sufficient. It is accepted on the altar of heaven. He is a living Savior. He is unique. He is sovereign. He is deity. And that is so evident by him almost unbelievably stepping right up to the throne of sovereign God and taking the scroll as if it was his. Guess what? It is his. That's awesome. That's so awesome. Jesus had no hesitation in the center of the throne room of God Almighty to step forward and reach out and take that scroll because he alone is worthy. He's worthy to take the scroll. He is singularly qualified by virtue of his sacrifice and by virtue of his sovereignty. If there was any doubt about the deity and sovereignty of God before this, this nails it. Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. No matter what happens in your life, you are not God. He is. No matter what happens in the elections, that stuff is not the supreme ruler of anything. Jesus is. Our status is hopeless apart from him. He is standing before the throne even now. He is slain in this picture, but he is risen. He is worthy to take the scroll, uniquely qualified, and he is worthy to receive praise, singularly acknowledged by all those around. And we're going to see this as it rolls out for us in this picture in Revelation 5. It's amazing. Those immediately around the throne fall in prostration in worship. And they're holding bowls that represent the prayers of the saints. Now, prayers of the saints, you need to think about a little bit. We see this through Revelation in a number of places and a number of times. This is how God has chosen to operate. In his sovereignty, he uses the prayers of the saints. He uses our prayers. Our prayers have a role even in this coronation scene. Our mind goes to see the prayers filled up. We see the prayers of the saints as incense throughout the book of Revelation, but here we see it, and it's like people praying that God would show up, that God would establish his kingdom personally, that God would overthrow all human rule and authority and establish justice and righteousness forever. The prayers of the saints are key in so many ways. God is sovereign, but he uses our prayers. Read through the book of Acts. The prayers of those early Christians are so key turning points, and they acknowledge that they find themselves pleased to be worthy to suffer persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And they offer praise to God for that. Do you praise God when hard times come? I admit I don't. Not all the time. When I'm thinking rightly, I do. But when there's difficulty, when the car doesn't start, when something bad happens to me or my family, when things don't go the way I thought, my first response is not, praise you, O God, because you are in control and you have a purpose beyond that what I can see. It's more like, Lord, please help me. And we see it in this song. I call it the Psalter. So if you're taking notes and you want all the alliteration. He's worthy to receive praise in prostration, in prayer, and in psalter. This is the first of, this is among the first of many songs in the book of Revelation. It's a rabbinical tradition that when Messiah shows up, that there's going to be praises of song to the Messiah, and this is proof of that hope and expectation. This is amazing what they're singing and saying. Third thing I want us to see here is the response of those around. We saw something about God, his sovereignty. We saw something of Jesus as a unique and sovereign Savior. Here I want us to see very clearly, Jesus deserves and will receive the praise and adoration of all creation. Now, this is where the television lens, using that commentator's view, you know, it focuses, zeroes right in on the hand of God sitting on the throne in the scroll. And it opens up a little bit, and it sees the Lamb, Jesus Christ, slain but risen, slaughtered for our sin. And then it goes out a little bit further, and it sees the angels around the throne, four living creatures, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb in verse 8, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's just hold right there in verse 10. Jesus deserves and will receive the praise and adoration of all creation. There's so much in here, we just don't have time to unpack it all, but the illusion is still here of the throne room, the Lamb, the scroll. Finally, there is this one unique person qualified to take the scroll. He's sovereign. He's God. And in the oncoming chapters, he's going to begin to unroll this scroll, unseal one, each seal at one at a time, and all the things that happen in the final history of mankind. It's interesting in the stanza of this hymn, this psalter, it says, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This speaks to salvation that is extended in a particular way to people that God has chosen. I had interaction with a guy who really wants to be involved in missions and mobilization in a similar way to what I am. And he said, I don't know about this election thing. And I said, well, if you still have Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 in your Bible, you shouldn't have any problem with it. In fact, dear brother or sister, as you read God's word, you see this chosen from before time, before all of creation was even created, stuff of election. What you see is God is sovereign. He's more sovereign than we can even imagine. Because it's difficult for us to understand that God would choose me personally. I had nothing to do with where I was born. I had very little to do with how I came into contact with the gospel, even on a human plane. I had actually nothing to do with my salvation in and of myself, because Ephesians 2 says very clearly that it's by grace through faith, and even that is a gift of God. It's not of myself, lest I would boast of what I did. This is very, very important for us to understand, that Jesus has died and been raised again to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's hard for us to understand, but it's there. It's important to know that at this point in the book of Revelation and in our scene, that these people will be gathered around. Look at chapter 7, it shows up again. These people, individuals called out, representing every ethnic group of all of humanity, and there are many of them who have never heard. So I put on my missions hat. Yes, this is a mission sermon in a way. To help you realize, the little memory device I use, rounded numbers, there's about 12,000 tribes and languages and people and nations in the world today. Roughly 12,000. Of those, 6,000 are still unreached. 6,000, round numbers, 6,000 still unreached. How many is that? Well, there's about 7 billion people in the world, and well over 2.5 billion are unreached with the gospel. And you may say, and I know you guys are like my home crowd, so you've probably heard this before. Well, David, my neighbor's lost. Yeah, that's true. My classmates lost. My friends lost. The guy I work with is lost. The lady down the street is lost. Are those unreached people more lost? No, they're not more lost. They are hopeless. You remember that from the first verse, second verse? They are hopeless apart from Christ. Their destiny is hell, a very real place. Apart from Christ. Unreached doesn't mean that they're more lost. It means that they don't have access to the gospel. There are people in these tribes and nations that have never heard of Christ for generations and generations. As far as they know back in all of their people groups' history, they've never heard the gospel. They've never been introduced to Christ. They may not even have scripture in their language. And they may have a little tiny witness. But there's this other group, half of the 6,000, 3,000 of those unreached people groups are even unengaged. That means there is no known Christian witness among them at all. No resident Christian witness at all in their whole people group. How are they going to hear? Go to Romans 10. We have an opportunity to send them, to send preachers, proclaimers, so that they would hear. There's an old English pastor whose name I can't recall at the moment, but his picture of what it would be like to be in hell is, imagine someone's entire body in flames for 10,000 years, alone, separated from God, and realizing that all this pain and anguish of burning forever will never cease. That is the hopeless condition of those apart from Christ. We have a responsibility to reach the end goal by reaching all of these to fulfill the Great Commission until it's finished. Jesus said, Matthew 24:14, that the gospel must be preached in all the nations, and then the end will come. How's that for a clue? We need to be about that. We need to be about witnessing to our neighbors. We need to be about sending the proclaimers to those who are unreached and unengaged with the gospel. I know there are objections to thinking this way, but I like how David Platt said it about 4.5 years ago. He said, what if someone asked me, what if there was someone in like the heart of Africa who'd never heard of Jesus Christ and he died, would he go to hell or heaven? And David Platt said, Oh, he'd go to heaven. Well, that surprised me. He said, of course, that guy doesn't exist. Because there is no one that is sinless. There is no one that has no knowledge of God. Romans 1 says that they all have knowledge of God and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness to follow their own evil means and desires. There is no one righteous. There is no one holy. There is no one without sin, he says in chapter 3 of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only chance they have to be saved and to join this throne room scene is to hear the gospel. And we have this solemn responsibility to get it to them. So God expects us to pray. God expects us to go and tell the gospel. We are his instruments to see this scene fulfilled. The camera zooms out more. It shows all those around, myriads and myriads of angels. How many is myriads and myriads? Well, you can discuss that over lunch, but it's a whole bunch. It's way more than you can imagine. I just had this thought yesterday while I was watching football games on TV for a brief moment in between sermon prep times. It's kind of like the midfield ceremony, right? You go out there and there's just a handful of people in the middle. The camera zooms in. And then as the big game really starts, this is the end game for us. It zooms out and it shows the stands filled with over 100,000 people, standing room only. That's kind of how big it is. When I was a kid, we used to say the biggest number around was Google. Now it means, you know, search engine. But a Google by definition is 10 to the 23rd power. That's a lot. That's what John means when he says myriads and myriads and 10,000s and 10,000s beyond. It's like so many you just can't even count them all. It's a bunch. And that's not over yet. Because it says here, I looked around the throne of living creatures and the myriads and myriads, and here's what they're all saying with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So the lens expands even more and zooms out even more, and it encompasses all of the universe, even the parts you can't see. And all of them are saying to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, that was really weak. Set your clocks back an hour, we'll keep going. All right. The four living creatures said,
amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Let it be so. And they fell down and worshiped. What does this mean for us today and this week? We have hope. Jesus wins. There is no reason that a Christian should despair, because we see from the beginning the end in view. We know what that scene is going to look like. God has told us in his word to give us hope for that day. We need to be praying for that. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And we've mentioned it already, but we have motivation for evangelism. God has people that he has chosen to be saved, and we must broadly proclaim the gospel until every one of them has heard it, and let God do his work in the results. We have encouragement to faithfulness to God and his word. This word doesn't change. This word does not depend on some Supreme Court interpretation. This word is rock solid. This word gives us great encouragement and stamina to withstand the onslaught of evil. Even though governments and institutions may turn against us, Satan's attempts to stop the church only serve to spread the church. Reflect back on a historical biographical snippet from the life of Joseph's son in Romania. When they were beginning to speak more boldly of Christian values and trying to basically overthrow the communist regime. And Joseph's son was a noted pastor in Romania, and he was brought in many times for interrogation, which is a euphemistic term for persecution. To his persecutors, Joseph's son finally said, "Your supreme weapon is to kill me. My supreme weapon is to die. If you kill me, the tapes of my messages and sermons will have more power and be spread more and be more effective." So after this, the interrogator sent me home. Not too long after that, a pastor friend of his was brought in for interrogation. And he was told by the interrogator, "We are not so foolish as to grant Pastor Son's wish to be a martyr." So Joseph's son says, "I realized that I had wasted my life in inactivity for Christ. I could go wherever I wished. I could say anything I wanted to. When I tried to save my life, I lost it. But when I lost my life for Christ's sake, I found it." Because of the scene in Revelation 5, because of this in view, we have absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God and the end in view. We can boldly go and proclaim Christ and biblical values. We may suffer some for it, but we will gain our life, and we will be a flaming testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the Moravian Missionary Movement motto, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." May we be about that this election week and for the rest of our lives. I have this little wish, and I think I'm going to make it happen despite the time. Turn to hymn 234. We're going to stand and sing this without the instruments, and the men for communion can come forward anytime during this hymn. We're going to stand up and sing this, and I'm going to try to lead it. If I'm really off, then they'll just cut the mic out. But stand up. I want you to sing this with exuberance as those around the throne, seeing the end in view, if you will. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns old music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died. died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adored and magnified. Amen.